We have started some studies last week, and we'll continue with it this morning in Luke chapter 10 once we pray. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness, for your mercy, and for the provisions that you have given to us via your word, via the Holy Spirit, so that we are without excuses for not knowing you, for not being faithful ambassadors for you. Father, we also recognize that you have commanded us to assemble together, especially as we see the evil days approaching, and we know, Father, we are in the last days, according to your word. Therefore, we have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word, and we realize that our human minds are incapable of perceiving the truth that you have in this word. Therefore, we pray that the Holy Spirit, whom you sent to be with the church and to be with the believers individually, may he at this hour enable us to understand, to perceive everything that you have given for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Again, I mentioned we have started looking at Luke chapter 10, but from verses 25 through 37, where we'll be dealing with the compassionate Samaritan. Though this morning, last week we dealt with the issue of that question of how to inherit eternal life. So this morning, our study deals with true neighbor. That's what we deal with this morning, and we'll focus in verses 29 through 37. True neighbor. You see, there are many in this life that like to have the last word in a debate or in an argument. They have to have that last word. Now, the expert in the law mentioned in verse 25 that asked Jesus the question of what one would do in order to inherit eternal life was one of those individuals. So, it is not surprising that after Jesus had instructed him on what to do in order to inherit eternal life, which is tantamount to believe in him and to show genuineness of that belief by loving God and one's neighbor. So he asks Jesus another question as to who actually is his neighbor, as we now read beginning in verse 29. Verse 29 of Luke 10 reads, "But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked, 'And who is my neighbor?' Now the expert in the law was not satisfied with the answer he received from Jesus because of the arrogance of his position as a recognized expert of the law. So he wanted to distinguish himself from Jesus, as indicated by the word "but" that begins verse 29. He must have recognized Jesus as an expert in his own right, otherwise he would not have asked him the question that he did. But the expert in the law was determined to show Jesus that he was certainly knowledgeable individual, not only because he correctly quoted the law that was pertinent to Jesus' question of his understanding of the law, but through a second question, he wants to show that he is knowledgeable. Now, it may not be clear to you my reason for stating that the expert in the law was governed by arrogance. The basis for this assertion is the very first clause, where it says, "But he wanted to justify himself." An arrogant person never admits that he or she is wrong. You can count on it. If you never admit that you're wrong, you're an arrogant person. Or, in this particular case, that a person does not admit that he does not know as much as the other one, some other person else. That's also a sign of arrogance. You know, there are things that a whole lot of us know in some area, and there are other areas where we're as ignorant as it comes. But when a person is proud, he's an expert in everything. That's an arrogant person. Now, it is because of this fact, though, that the expert in the law had the desire expressed in the clause that we're considering. Now, actually, the clause could be translated this way. Now, pay attention when I read it and look at the clause that you have. There's going to be just a slight difference. And if you're not careful, you will miss it. This is how it could have been translated. But because he wanted to justify himself. Now, the reason I have translated that way is because literally the Greek reads something like this, but wanting to justify himself, where the word wanting is a present participle in the Greek. However, the participle in the Greek is could be considered what is called causal, because it provides the reason for his question. That is why I introduced the word "but because." That's the word "because" to show there's a reason why this man wanted to justify himself. Now, the reason for the question of the expert is simply to justify himself. But what does it really mean that the man wanted to justify himself? What does that mean? There have been various attempts to explain what the man means, as reflected in many modern English versions. One interpretation is that the man wanted to acquit himself of any reproach, as reflected in the translation of the Amplified Version of the Bible. That translation, Amplified Version, they reflected that the man simply wanted to acquit himself of any reproach. Another interpretation is that the man wanted to show the importance of his question, and or that he knew that he was to so that Jesus would know that he knew what he was talking about. That's one way people try to explain it. Still, another interpretation seems to be almost comical in a sense, but except that it's sad, because that's what do happen in laws. So people, some interpreters say that this man was looking for a loophole. For a loophole. Now, as appealing as this interpretation is, the problem is there's nothing in this text that would suggest that the expert in the law wanted a loophole in what is written in the law. Now, there is one interesting interpretation that some have given, which is that the man wanted to save face, since his question now appeared foolish. That's very interesting, which you know you and I can identify with. That it's very easy when certain things happen, we want to save face. That's how some say that's how you should understand justify himself. Well, in effect, the man was justifying his earlier question. Now, this is a possibility, just as it is possible that the man wanted to delve, for Jesus to delve a little more into that question. Now, I'll go deeper into what I've asked you. Now, all these interpretations, except for the one that talks about seeking a loophole, may in fact be part of the meaning in the mind of the expert in the law. But it seems to me, though, that there is much more than all that. And I'll get to it. But in any event, the reason for these various interpretations is the word justify. Justify, that's why you have all these various interpretations. Now, it is translated from a Greek word that has several meanings depending on the context. For example, the Greek word used means to acquit, or to set free. It is in this sense that the word is used in Acts chapter 13, verse 39. It's a Greek word, I don't need to put it, but it's a Greek word, dekaiao. But that Greek word has several meanings. And I'm saying, let's just look at one meaning of that Greek word, where it is used in the sense of to acquit or to set free. In Acts chapter 13, verse 39, and it reads, through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. The sense there is you are set free, you are acquitted, more or less. In other words, no human being can fulfill the law perfectly. It doesn't mean no human being can do that. But there is a unique person, Jesus Christ, God-man. So he came to this planet, satisfied every aspect of the law, and those who believe in him, he transfers that accomplishments to them. So in a way, God acquits you, acquits me, in the sense that I have been set free as one who has completely satisfied every requirement of the law. When I know by experience that's not true. But that's why I stand with God. And that's how you stand with him. If you're a believer, you've been acquitted. God looks at you. You've satisfied everything that the law requires. Now in our context though, that Greek word either means to cause to be in a right relationship with. That's what one possible meaning, to cause to be in right relationship with. Or the other meaning possible in this passage is to prove to be right. To prove to be right. So the question will be, which of these two? Because both of them could be implied, but one of them is more appropriate to the context. In other words, does the word justify here, the Greek word, does it mean to cause to be in the right relationship with? Or does it mean to prove to be right? Now, there is really no reason for the expert in the law to try to prove himself right or to be right, for the simple reason that Jesus, in verse 28, has said to the expert in the law, you have answered correctly. So what is there to prove right now? If Christ, you know, if Jesus had not made this statement, then it would have become necessary for the man to try to vindicate himself or prove that he was right. But Jesus already said, you answered correctly. So of those two meanings then, it leaves us with the other meaning of to cause to be in a right relationship with. So then, the clause he wanted to justify himself means that the man wanted to show that he was in compliance with the law that he quoted. Remember the law he quoted last week? Love your God, love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and strength, and love your neighbor. That's what he quoted. So he wanted to show, yeah, I have been doing that. Now, so all I'm saying is he wanted to show Jesus that as an expert in the law, that he not only knew the law, but that he complied with particular commands he had quoted. Now it's very easy for all of us to try to say, yeah, I've always done that, or I'll do that. But my fear most times when people are quick to tell you that, they're not doing it. So this man is quick to tell Jesus, well, I know, I've always lived that way. I've always, you know, loved the Lord the God with all my strength, with all my might, with all my heart. I've always loved my neighbor. We're going to find out. Well, but in spite of his effort to show that he was in compliance with the commandments he mentioned, there seems to be something that he was uncertain about that probably he wanted Jesus to deliver or to dive into further into this question, and that is the definition of a neighbor. That's why he asked the question back to where we're studying in Luke chapter 10, verse 29. That's why he says, and who is my neighbor? He's already said, well, you know, I do everything, Lord. I obey, love the Lord with all my heart. But then I think he still has some problem. Maybe I didn't quite do the other one right. So we'll see. So he asked, who is my neighbor? The word neighbor is translated from a Greek word that means a person who lives close beside another. That's the basic meaning of the Greek word usia. It means one that lives close beside another. It could also mean a fellow human being. A fellow human being. However, in the Old Testament times, the word neighbor was limited to a fellow Israelite and any stranger or foreigner that is willing to live among the Israelites. He will be considered a neighbor. In fact, in the time of Jesus, the Pharisees confined the word neighbor to those who belong to their nation or to their own friends, so that they thought that there was nothing in the law that forbade hating one's enemy. In other words, you can tell when a person doesn't have a what I call any kind of grasp on the spiritual life, because he's always looking at the letter, looking for loopholes. So this Pharisee says, well, there's nothing in the law that forbade me from hitting my enemy. I mean, that's the way they interpreted it. Now, it was a popular saying, it was a popular teaching, and that is why Jesus quoted that teaching in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. This is what it says. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. My friend, as far as I can tell, I searched the scripture, unless I missed something. But I never saw in the Old Testament where it says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So it must be what the rabbis were teaching the Pharisees, that they, you can do that, because they say, there's nothing in the law. And that's just like some of us. We do, but the Bible doesn't really say that. But yet what we're doing is wrong. Because in our mind, we have not grasped the concept of a holy God. We think in terms of, I do this and do this. That's not a spiritual life. It's a state of mind whereby holiness permeates our life. And that's what we're seeing. With these people, they say, well, there's nowhere the Bible says that. I didn't read it. But Jesus quotes what these people were teaching. So, with this understanding that they were teaching that, of who is neighbor, it should not really then be a surprise to us that this expert in the law will ask Jesus the question, who is my neighbor? Because if the, our neighbor they know is just a brother, or one who is a Jew, or one willing to live within them. So I suspect that the man, because of his arrogance, did not pose this question in a way to show that he genuinely wanted clarification. I can't say that with certainty, but most of you may have run into people, they ask you a question, as I mentioned last week, they're really not interested in your answer. How you know that? Very easy. Once a person asks you a question and never waits for you to answer it, he or she is not interested in the question. They're just doing something. And that's that what, you know, that probably could have been in the case with here, but I think the Lord took an upper hand, so to say. So he probably asked the question then to show that he had in one way complied with the requirement of the law as he and the Pharisees interpreted the word neighbor. In other words, somebody can say, well, That's the meaning, according to this meaning, I've lived up to it. And they're going to find out much more than what they have interpreted. There is a sense in which all believers should be grateful to the expert in the law for asking his question, whether it was out of sincerity or not, that he posed his question, since that allowed Jesus then to define correctly for us the meaning of the word never. But may I add, that was originally God's plan for him to ask that question. Now Jesus defined a true neighbor then using the story recorded now in verses 30 through 35 of what we're studying back in Luke chapter 10. Look at verse 30 through 35, which I will read in its entirety, because that's where Jesus then began to answer this question. Luke 10, verse 30 through 35, it reads this way. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Now, it will not be an exaggeration to say that countless sermons have been preached from the story before us. Countless. But unfortunately, many of those of these sermons have not paid attention to the text. That's why last week I mentioned something about people having something in mind that search through the scripture in order to confirm it. That's not really the right way to study the scripture. Now, there are people who preach. That's how most preachers preach, but it's kind of risky for the simple reason that a lot of time what they may be saying is true, but it's not from that text. And so most of these people who have preached from this passage have failed to pay attention to the text. They may say truthful principles, but you cannot say that your authority is that passage. So in fact, there are some who have taken the Samaritan as representing Jesus. And the inn, they say, represents the church. Now, this kind of interpretation should be rejected because it is not faithful to the purpose of the story or even represents the message of the text. Now, you notice sometimes I may tell you, I say something like, this is the central preposition of the text, or this is the central message of the text, because the central message never changes. The application varies from generation to generation, but that central message will always remain the same throughout all generations. Now, so others have used this passage to provide comfort to those who are oppressed because of their nationality, or as we said today, because of their ethnicity. Now, while these sound good, they still miss the point of the story. The story is concerned with definition of one's labor and love in action. That's what this story is all about. So this concern should not be ignored in preaching sermons from this particular text. There are two main focuses to this story. The first has to do with the faith of the man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. That's the first concern. The first focus. The faith of the man that was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. And the second is the response of three individuals that witness the man's condition. Those are the two main focuses of the story: the faith of the man and the response of three individuals that witness his condition. Now, as the story unfolds, we know that Jesus did not identify the man that suffered the faith describing this story. Now, it's very important. It's a lot of time. One of the things that we do, and that is where I believe understanding historical setting, historical information, or the background information enables an interpreter, a pastor, a preacher, a teacher of the Bible to uncover the truth. In other words, there are certain things that may be silent, and that silence speaks volume. If you understand how things work in a certain area, and you know that in a common time, when people speak, they talk about this, mention this, and so when they don't mention it, you come to say, it's speaking volumes, because it's a reason why that was not mentioned. And this is one of those cases, because Jesus did not mention the identity of this man. I'm going to make an issue out of it, because that's what he intended. That's what the Holy Spirit intended, that we make an issue of the fact that he didn't identify this man. He was simply described as one going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. From Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, as we have mentioned previously, concerning the abuse of this story by some preachers, some preachers would desire to be sensational. And may I add, that's one of the things that we try to guard from this pulpit. I don't want to give you anything that's sensational, that, you know, it just sounds good. But when somebody asks you, where is it in the scripture, you can find it. You can even find a way to draw it. We try to stay away from those kind of things. But there are some who love those kind of things just to sound sensational. And this is one of those things where some preachers who desire to be sensational have abused this expression by not being true to the text that they are preaching. So the real meanings in these expressions that are not in the text. For example, some of you may have heard that some say that this represents a man going from a holy city to a sinful city. I may be a little more thing. We may say going from Bay Springs to somewhere in Las Vegas, right? Okay. Except we now have it in Mississippi too. But nevertheless, that's why some people view it. Some preachers, they say this man, they say it's going from a holy city to a sinful city. Or some say a man going from a holy life to a sinful life. And all this sounds great and it's sensational, but it's not true to the text. None of these meaning is intended in the passage. And therefore, those declarations are not authentic based on this passage. Now, for one thing though, see, there were many priests and Levites that lived in Jericho, but went up to Jerusalem to fulfill their religious duties. So, To make that kind of analogy, as a man going from a holy city to a sinful city, or from a holy life to a sinful life, is to be untrue to the true or real situation in both cities, that is Jerusalem and Jericho. See, in any event, Jesus was simply describing a man that was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. But he purposely, and that's what I'm saying, that's why we make an issue of those things, and people who just read through the Bible and don't think and reflect, let the Holy Spirit shine light on, they just go and pass it. And I'm saying that Jesus Christ purposely did not disclose the nationality of the man. If he thought so, they would say, well, he's a white man going this way, or he's a black man going this way, or he says he's Hispanic. You don't see that here. There's a reason. That's what I'm trying to get to. Now, he could have been a Jew, or a Samaritan, or there the context would suggest really that the man was a Jew. That's the context would suggest that. But it doesn't say for all clarity. Now, Jericho is northeast of Jerusalem, and a distance of between 15 and 20 miles separates these two cities, as may be noted by consulting a typical Bible map of Palestine at the time of Jesus. So, I mean, the way I estimated it, I wasn't there to measure the distance, but the maps that they provided us have scale. So I went in to scale and read it. And my best estimate is between 15 and 20 miles at that time. So, a person may think that Luke was wrong in saying that a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, when you think about the fact that Jericho is in the north and Jerusalem is south of it. So when you see him going up, people who know nothing about any other thing, they say, now here is the Bible again. Bible is in error. Now you don't go up from south, from north to south, you don't go up, you go down, right? So people just say, yeah, that's one of those evidences the Bible is full of errors. Well, the explanation is not to be found in direction, but in elevation. Now it is estimated that Jerusalem is about 2,300 feet above sea level, while Jericho was located 1,300 feet below sea level. So then, one is descending if he's going from Jerusalem to Jericho, even though Jericho is in the north. But because of elevation, it's right to say they're going down. So this is what it is. There's no mistake in the Bible. Some like to try to just, attack everything that they can about the Bible. But this is not one of those. This is one of those cases where people don't understand the background behind a given text. So you can understand there's no error with what Luke wrote. Now we want to emphasize, though, that Jesus purposely did not identify the ethnicity or the nationality of the man in the story. Purposely. In other words, he did not say a Jew was going from Jerusalem to Jericho. Nor did he say a Samaritan was going from Jerusalem to Jericho. Or he didn't even say a Gentile. None of those. He merely described this man as a human being, since the word man is translated from a Greek word that we get from where we get our English word anthropology. That Greek word simply means a human being. Now, in doing so, Jesus himself had begun to lay the groundwork for what he was about to explain about who is your neighbor. You see, we at the present time still have problems with thinking of persons as human beings or human beings under sin. What I mean is, you know, take it, people like, oh well, this is, a crime was committed. Well, what kind of, what is the ethnicity? What is this? It has nothing to do with anything. People don't understand that. What it is the problem of sin. Man is sinful. So it doesn't matter what his ethnicity or her ethnicity is, it is problem of sin. And that is common, universal. And that creates all our problem. Sin. So we would like to classify people either in terms of ethnicity or nationality. But Jesus spoke of this man as one who is a human being. That's what I'm saying. There's a reason for that. We are, as believers, of course, we are to take that kind of view. When we hear stories of failures or success, we need not to try to narrow down the identity of those concerned. We should either feel enraged or feel compassion towards the individual who failed, or we should rejoice with the one who has attained success. Don't need to know anything about that person, or you know, it's a human being. But that's not what we find. People are enraged about someone who failed if the person is not a member of their group, depending on the basis of the time in the group. When in fact, the correct response is to be enraged because of human failure and nothing else. Human failure doesn't mean where they come from. Once there is failure, it should enrage us. The point I'm making, though, is that Jesus wants us to think of others as human beings, not to classify them. If you want to make any classification, the only classification you can say, sinful human being. That's it. No other classification is necessary. That's the silence of Jesus Christ here. Otherwise, he would have told us a Jew was going, or a Gentile, or a Samaritan, especially since he was mentioning a Samaritan here. But he had a reason for that. So I suppose, though, that we all could measure our spiritual growth in how we understand and apply this truth of looking at people just as human beings and not in terms of any other kind of spiritual identification. We, when we do, we become godlike when we're able to look at all people as humans who are in spiritual need. If you just remember that, that's our problem. Every human being is in spiritual need. It doesn't matter how civilized they have been, or how, as they say, cultured. They still have that problem. The sinfulness of man. That's a common problem. And that must be addressed. And we know you don't address it by changing your behavior, which, you know, is always a fast, or by, you know, vowing not to do this or do that. No, the problem is a problem of the nature. The sinful nature must be dealt with. And that's what happens when a person is regenerated. Something happens to that nature. And it doesn't mean, I mean, you can feel yourself, whatever you feel, after you get saved, you still feel that way. But something has happened on the inside, that nature. There's some transformation that has taken place in the nature. And it's only when that transformation has taken place can a person say, be said, he or she is born again. He or she is a Christian. Otherwise, he or she is a religious person. So when that happens, when that change in the inner person takes place, then that's when the person now is in a position to address the problem of sin. In other words, you now have a power within you with which to contend with all the things that the devil throws at each and every one of us. But before then, you are at his mercy, really. Although every now and then he lets people, you know, refine themselves and reform themselves so that they'll be deceived to think, yeah, I'm a Christian, I don't do anything wrong, I'm nice to every person, I don't hurt a fly. No, my friend, that's not the problem. The problem is the inner nature. It has to be changed. And the only way it can be changed is through faith in Christ and the Holy Spirit doing what he does best, which is to regenerate a person. So, all I'm saying is, when you see a human being, that's the only way you should think about, that this person has a spiritual need. Now, I don't care what his or her conduct is. Now, analyze it and bring it down to that level. It is because the person acts in a way you didn't expect, or is hurtful to you, or whatever. Don't sit down there and sulk. Just think about, here is a person who is in spiritual need. Because you know a lot of people, they are crying out for your help. And that's why they're acting up. I can assure you, some of these people that, you know, we hear on the news and so on, if you get some of them and see them now, it will astound you that they are hurting on the inside. And they didn't know how to deal with it. So what they did, pick a gun and just blow people away. Or push somebody or stab somebody. Why? They are hurting on the inside. So that's why I say, when you see a person, when you see people, see human being under suffering. Sinful problem of a spiritual one, of course, where a person is depressed. Remember though then that what I'm saying is, if you start doing that, when you start seeing people just as people, that you're becoming God-like. Remember that God loved the world of humanity, that he sent Jesus Christ to die for our sins. So what I'm saying is that when you begin to see other human beings and nothing else, that's all you see them, then you are becoming like God in your attitude with respect to people, because he is the one that sent his son Jesus Christ to die, not for this kind of person or that kind of person or people from this country or that country or this and that group. No, he came and died for everyone. So in other words, he was looking us, all of us, as children of Adam, mankind. Now, this unidentified man fell into the hands of robbers. Of course, the translators of the authorized version, for those who use it, the authorized version is simply the King James Version. Now, they use the word thieves, which technically is not quite correct, as we will note later on. The word robber is interesting because it is translated from a Greek word that means either a person who robs by force and violence, hence a bandit, or a person who engages in insurrection, hence a rebel, or what they say, guerrilla, somebody involved in guerrilla warfare, or revolutionary. These are part of the meaning of the Greek word used. Now, sometimes, though, both of these meanings could apply to an individual, to the same person. For example, there are times that those who are involved in revolutionary activities take up arms to rob people in order to obtain the means to continue to sustain that struggle, whatever that struggle is. Now, in the English language, though, a robber is definitely different from a thief, although both are involved in stealing. But they're different. A robber always uses force to steal, while a thief steals by stealth or cunning. That's the difference. A thief has to find a cunning you out through cunning techniques or stealth, as they say, to steal your thing. But a robber don't care that you recognize him coming, he's coming with force. So certainly the use of force is involved in the fate of the man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho because of what happened to him. So it will not be technically correct then to describe his attack as simply as having fallen under thieves. That's all I'm arguing, that the authorized version is not really a correct way to translate it. Now, Jesus described the fate of this man in two ways. He was stripped of his clothes, implying that he was almost naked, if not completely nude. He was beaten unconscious before the robbers left him. So the picture is that of a man who was certainly helpless and in their stress, suffering not only physical pain of having been beaten, but also the mental anguish of recognizing that he was naked. Now, sometimes people don't understand these things unless you've experienced them. And I think that people who identify with this most are women than men. To be stripped naked, you know, I mean, it's an awful feeling for any human being. But for a woman in particular, that's very devastating. So this man was experiencing some pain, not just a physical one, but that mental anguish. So the man was probably lying in pool of blood or barely breathing because he was unconscious. In effect, the man has suffered because of man's cruelty to each other. So, with that condition, Jesus then focused on the reaction of three individuals that saw this helpless man. The first person to pass by the unconscious man was a priest. And Jesus described his reaction in verse 31 where we're studying, Luke 10:31. It says, a priest happened to be going down the same road. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Now, if the event Jesus used here actually happened, or if it's a parable, it really would not make any difference in the mention of a priest in the narrative. The presence of a priest was important in the truth that Jesus wanted to communicate, not only to the expert in the law, but to all of us, about who is our neighbor. I'm saying that the mention of a priest is not, repeat, not a matter of chance. Now, we state that the mention of the priest in the narrative is not a matter of chance because of the expression where it says, a priest happened, notice that, a priest happened to be going down the same road. Happened. And that's the way most of us think, though. Happened. Now, the word happened seems to imply in our English language or word, chance. And I'm here to really this morning to hopefully get across to you. I would like to say once and for all, but I know I will keep repeating myself because somebody will not get it. But I'm here this morning to dismiss that concept in your mind, to dissuade you of that concept of chance. There's no such thing. Now, in fact, both the authorized version and the New American Standard Bible use the word chance in that place. For example, this first expression is translated in the authorized version of the King James Version as follows. Now, read it. It says, and by chance, there came down a priest that way. By chance. Now, our other English versions use the word coincidence. That's isn't a popular word. Coincidence. Instead of the word chance. That's the way they translated this. Of course, all give the same sense. Now, the word happened, or chance, of the authorized version and many other English versions, It's translated from a Greek word that refers to an unexpected conjunction of events. In other words, when something happens to us that we didn't plan for, didn't have control of, what do we say? Coincidence. I got lucky. Or an accident. Now, these are ways we explain these things. Now, our notion of chance or accident in English is foreign to the Bible. Now, I know you see, well, somebody can say, what are you talking about? Didn't the Bible say, didn't they write here by chance? Say, if they wrote that, that means, yes, it's in the Bible. I'm telling you, the Greek word doesn't mean that. And I am assuring you, if you take another language where they don't have the word chance, they translate this differently. And that's one thing good about the help that we have received from the handbook of United Bible Society, because they show us how various languages try to translate these things. So just because you can open your English Bible and say, oh yeah, but the word chance is here, or coincidence, doesn't mean it's a biblical term. That's all I'm trying to get to you this morning. So in fact, the understanding of the word chance in the English as something occurring randomly is probably from pagan world viewpoint of the events that take place in this life and our origin of the universe, since the pagan Greek speculators imagine that the universe developed as a chance agglomeration of atomic quanta, which today, what those Greek speculators, philosophers were doing, is the same as the theory of evolution. And no difference. Now, a person who accepts the theory of evolution in effect believes that there is no personal God that directs the affairs of men, but that things happen by randomness. Now, if you as a believer accept the concept of an accident or coincidence or chance or chance occurrences, you are also saying that God is not in control of this world. Same thing. Now, we may see the problem. I think one of the reasons I'm getting a little bit in depth in this is, once we all get something initially in our heads, it's difficult to get out of. It is just something about us, right or wrong, but once something gets in there, it's very difficult to unlodge it. But the Word of God has to do that for us though. So it is important that we understand that the Bible does not have the concept of chance the way it is understood in the English, as something entirely accidental in human experience. The Hebrew Bible relates all phenomena in the world and all activity in human experience to one true God, who is the creator and the Lord of the world, and for whom there can be no chances or occurrences. Did you hear what I just said? Everything the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible, everything that happens in the world is pushed back to God. That's what I'm talking. Now, let me give you an example. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45. We'll look at verses 5 through 7. We'll read it. I won't go into too much explanation, but I'll just point a few things here and there. Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 7. It reads, I am the Lord, and there is no order. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me. That's grace. So that from the rising of the sun to the place of his setting, men may know there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The interesting part is verse 7. I form the light, and I create darkness. Now notice the next thing. I bring prosperity and create disaster. Oh, well, let me put it this way, so it may shock some of you who are not used to it yet. I bring prosperity and I brought the famous hurricane that we experienced a few years ago. So if I say, I bring prosperity and I created Katrina. What? That's what it says. It says, I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, I don't know how you can get around that. These things. Now, this concept of that nothing happens without God's control is reflected in the assertion of our Savior in Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. Matthew, chapter 10, verse 29. It reads, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet, in other words, this is a very significant verse. Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart, notice from that, from the will of your Father. Oh, he thought he didn't care for every other thing but you or me. Look at what he said. Not even a bird would fall to the ground without the will of your Father. Now, even when there is the implication of chance, the Bible still indicates that God is in control. For example, turn to Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. It reads, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. Now, this passage implies that even when a person rolls a dice, that it is the Lord that determines the outcome. Of course, this passage is not really concerned with gambling or any game of chance, but it indicates that although man may take certain actions, but it is God who determines the outcome instead of chance. In other words, all those who have won millions in casino, wherever they go and get them, it didn't happen as a chance. God determined that outcome. Well, he determined it. In most cases, from every statistics I've read, in most cases, he determined it to cost them. In most cases. I don't know. In other words, you may think, well, all my problem is money. If I can just lay my hand on $1 million. So why don't I go to, Philadelphia, wherever it is they go, and you go there and you roll a dice. You say, here it is, $1 million. And let me show you how miserable your life can be. That's what this person is saying. It's not saying don't go gamble though. I'm just saying when people do that, that's what this person is saying. God determines the outcome. Well, The next thing I need to deal with, it's a little bit intriguing, but I'm looking at time. Let's just take a break here.